Now today we are commencing a study in the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans. And by way of introducing this series of studies, let me read to you the opening verses of chapter 1. The epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship, unto obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake, among whom are ye also called to be Jesus Christ's, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge Thee once more as we approach Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do beseech of Thee that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou shalt help each of us to understand and take in the message of Thy Word and be able to apply it in a practical way. Remember each one who is listening now. Bless each one with the blessing they stand in need of, as we ask these things, giving thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, I might introduce our studies in this epistle written to the Romans by reminding each one that there is a great need at the present time for a fresh exposition of this beautiful epistle. And here is why. This is the finest presentation of the gospel message found anywhere in the Bible. A great number of men have written on this epistle. Why, of course, there are commentaries by the dozens. However, you will find this upon examination, that each one who has written a commentary on the Epistle to the Romans has found it very difficult to express their thoughts in human language. They find themselves almost baffled by the height and the depths of the riches of the truths that are presented in this epistle. But one man very tersely presented it like a courtroom drama, and that seems to be the finest picture that I can see of this epistle, a courtroom drama. However, if you study a little of church history, you will discover this, that any time there was a fresh forward movement, or if you like, a reformation, you'll discover it was when leaders in religious circles got back to the Epistle to the Romans, studied it, and understood its presentation of doctrinal facts. At the present time, we discover there's much confusion in religious circles with regards to the way of salvation. Some people are not sure in the first place that they need to be saved. Well now, if they were to read and study the Epistle to the Romans, that's the first thing they would understand, that they need to be saved. Some people who have learned this, that they need to be saved, are not sure how to be saved. Well now, again, if we turn to the Epistle to the Romans, we'll learn there God's way of salvation. There are other people, perhaps, who have learned that they need to be saved, and no doubt they've trusted the Lord for salvation, and they are saved. However, from time to time, they begin to doubt their salvation. That is, they do not have a solid basis for their belief, and so therefore they're never sure whether they have the real, genuine article or not. Again, I say, you need to read and study the Epistle to the Romans. You'll learn, first of all, that you need to be saved. Then you'll learn that it's possible to be saved. You'll also learn that if you're saved, then you can be absolutely sure of your salvation. There are two words that should be kept in mind as you study the Epistle to the Romans. The first one is the word righteousness, and the second word is the word reconciliation. You'll discover then that as you read through the 16 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, that God's righteousness is the controlling theme. We learn, first of all, that God demands righteousness, and that man, as a guilty sinner, is unable to produce or to give the righteousness that God demands. So we learn, first of all, that righteousness is required. The next thing we learn is that righteousness has been revealed. But then the next thing after that we learn that righteousness can be received. And when we receive that righteousness from God, then we have an acceptance with God. That is, we can be justified with God. But the righteousness which is received by faith, remember, that righteousness has to be reproduced in the life of the believer. So you'll discover that the closing chapters of the epistle set before us great principles regarding the reproduction of that righteousness in the life. Now, it is very helpful in all Bible study to treat the Pauline epistles as a distinctive body of New Testament writings as to their matter, their message, and their mission, for these things determine their distinctive character. The Apostle Paul is credited with writing 14 of the New Testament books. Now remember, the Bible, as a complete book, is an unfolding of the purpose, the plan, and program of God right from Genesis to Revelation. Each part is equally inspired of God. To prove that, you can take note of what is said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and then in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21, this is what we read. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now there is a principle we should keep in mind as we approach the Word of God, the Bible. Remember, this is not something that was discovered by man. This is truth that was delivered by God to man, and was delivered through chosen men, that the Bible calls holy men of God. For they spake as they were borne along or moved by the Holy Spirit. But then again in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. So that what we have from Genesis to Revelation is the revelation from God given by inspiration. But it sets before us a progressive unfolding of God's purpose in the process of revelation. And each succeeding part adds to what has preceded it. Now, any intelligent student of the Bible will immediately take note that three distinct classes of people are mentioned in the subject matter of the Holy Scriptures, namely, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. The epistles written by Paul were addressed to the church directly, or perhaps indirectly, when he sends a letter to some individuals such as Timothy or Titus. But the epistles known as the church epistles are interesting in many respects, but especially in the order in which they are set in the Bible. The epistle to the Romans comes first, although it should be borne in mind it was not the first one to be written. The first epistle that Paul wrote is the first epistle to the Thessalonians, but it is the epistle to the Romans that comes first in the canon of Scripture. This suggests that we should first of all study and understand the teaching in Romans before trying to understand or interpret the succeeding epistles. Romans is essentially an epistle of doctrine, and the whole epistle revolves around what I have already indicated, the righteousness of God. Now, the teaching of Romans is God's answer to the age-old question, how can man be justified with God? Most of the errors in religious circles today regarding the way of salvation is due to a lack of understanding of the teaching of Romans. It was a return to the study of this epistle that led to the great Protestant Reformation. But unfortunately, a new age has dawned in which religious charlatans are obscuring the truth of how a man can be justified with God, and they are making merchandise on the strength of the ignorance of the people. If God has made known in the Bible the true way of salvation, then we are entitled to know what it is. In a past generation, there was a man went over from Britain, and he went over to Geneva. He thought he would like to spend some time in the great center that was associated with the great Reformation. When he was there, he discovered there were certain weaknesses in the doctrinal understanding of things. And after a short time there, he came to the conclusion that they had been neglecting the teaching of Romans. And so he commenced a Bible class in Geneva, and they went through a systematic study of this epistle. As the result of that Bible class, we have today the commentary by Robert Haldane. And there we have one of the classic commentaries on the Epistle to the Romans, all because he saw there were weaknesses in their understanding of New Testament truth. He decided they must again go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse almost, or word by word of this epistle, to get grounded in the great truths of the gospel. Now, in the Epistle to the Romans, there is the revelation of how a man can be justified with God. When you move into the Corinthian letters, you have a message of reproof because of moral laxity. When you go to the Galatians, it's a message of correction because of faulty teaching. In Ephesians, there is the revelation concerning the unity of the one body. In Philippians, a message of reproof because of the lack of unity. In the Colossian epistle, it's a message of correction because of wrong teaching. And in the Thessalonians, it's the revelation concerning the rapture of the church. Now surely you can see the progressive unfolding of truth in the order then in which these books are placed in the New Testament. See, if the believers at Corinth and if the believers in the churches of Galatia had held strictly to the teaching of what is set down in the Epistle to the Romans, there would have been no need for these epistles of reproof and correction. If in the Epistle to the Romans you have the truth of justification, naturally followed by sanctification, if the Christians in Corinth had continued living a life of sanctification, there would have been no moral laxity and no need for the reproof. But they failed to live according to the standards of sanctification as set forth in the Roman Epistle, and so they were reproved for their moral laxity. If the Christians in the churches of Galatia had held firmly to the truth that the just shall live by faith, instead of trying to mix law and grace together, there would have been no need for the message of correction in the 6th chapter written to the Galatians. Now when you come to the Epistle to the Ephesians, here is the revelation concerning the unity of one body. Now if the Christians at Philippi had maintained that unity, there would be no need for the reproof that was sent to them, but right on that point they had failed. Likewise, the Christians in the church at Colossae, they were wrong in their understanding and teaching with regards to the headship of Christ over the one body. So they were corrected. If they had held to the truth of Ephesians, there would have been no need for that correction. When you come to the Thessalonians at the revelation concerning the rapture of the church and when the church is raptured, then everyone will be changed and have a complete understanding then of the things of God, no further need for correction or reproof. Now, it will be obvious from that idea that a working knowledge of Romans is essential to a correct interpretation of the church epistles. It is useless trying to teach the doctrines of Ephesians and Thessalonians to people who are not sure about the way of salvation. One must first of all learn the Bible doctrine of justification, then advance to the study of the things that follow salvation, and enjoy to the full the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Now, the question may arise in some minds as to why Paul wrote to the church in Rome, or to the Christians in Rome, on what was Paul's connection with them. We should first of all remember this, that Paul had never been in Rome. We have no historical evidence as to how the church at Rome began. Certainly there is no historical evidence to say that Peter ever went there and commenced that church. And when Paul wrote this letter, it is obvious that he hadn't been there. But Paul was peculiarly fitted for a great work among the Gentile nations. Being by birth a Hebrew, and by citizenship a Roman, and by culture a Greek, he was divinely chosen to lay the foundations on which rests the whole scheme of salvation. Righteousness or justification is his theme. God's law is the only standard. God's righteousness, the only righteousness. By sin we have incurred condemnation, but by faith we receive justification. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the righteousness of God by faith in Christ becomes the righteousness of the believer. Now, Paul was at Corinth at the time when he wrote this wonderful epistle to Rome, sending his greetings to the Christians in that wonderful city. And it seems obvious that a dear sister by the name of Phoebe was entrusted with the great duty of carrying this letter to Rome. Now, that being so, we want to remind you then that Paul had some connection with the brethren at Rome. He knew some of the believers because he sends greetings to them. Then again, he tells them in this letter that he had wanted to visit them for a considerable time in order to impart unto them some particular blessing. It's also obvious from the reading of this epistle that there were converted Jews in Rome and converted Gentiles in Rome. And so therefore, Paul was writing this letter to set forth the fact that both Jew and Gentile stood in the same relationship to God so far as salvation was concerned. Now, you've got to remember this then, that Rome was one of the strategic points. All roads led to Rome, and this epistle sent to Rome is one of the foolish, most exhaustive, and most fundamental. It is the open door to the treasuries of redemption. It was written about 58 AD, as I have indicated, from Corinth. Now, wisdom was a pride of the Greeks, to Rome where law was the boast. And so the Greeks were proud of their wisdom, but Rome boasted in a law. Hence the fitness of addressing to Roman Christians a great argument on man's position under the law and government of God. The whole tone of the epistle seems to be, as I have indicated, that of a legal debate in a law court. Now, there seems to be three main divisions of the epistle. First of all, we have the first eight chapters. Now, these eight chapters then form the doctrinal section of the epistle. Here you have set before us the principles of Christianity. First of all, there is the question of sin that is dealt with, then the question of salvation, and then the question of sanctification. And then, in chapters 9 through 11, that is dispensational. There you're faced with the problem of Christianity. Then from chapters 12 through 16, that is devotional. And there you have set before you the practice of Christianity. For in that practical section, he deals with saintship. He deals with citizenship. He deals with our relationships. He deals with our stewardship. And he closes with our comradeship. So you'll find this epistle very interesting. And we trust that day by day, we will take up various sections of it and seek to bring you the message so that we all may be clear in our thinking with regards to the doctrine that's set before us in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Thank you for being tuned in today.